Okay. I've got so much that I want to share tonight that I can't possibly get through all of it. This is a topic which has gripped me for, I think, most of my Christian life. And because I'm not going to get to the end of it, I want to say something right at the very beginning in case I forget or because I run out of time. It was a help to me this morning when Pete gave the notices, because the topic that I had taken was authority. But the topic that was announced this morning was authority in the church, which kind of narrows the focus nicely for me. This is what I want to say, that I think there is a difference. We can make a distinction between grace and light. What I mean is this. It's possible to know things, but not to have the inward life which makes those things a reality for us, so that we see the truth, and that's part of God's purpose as well. That's God's revelation. It reveals truth to us, but it's possible sometimes for groups of people who have light not to have the corresponding grace. And it's possible for people to have grace who don't have the corresponding light. So you have people who are not nearly so wise as you are, maybe, in their knowledge of the Scripture, but somehow instinctively are living a life which is pleasing to God. And you can have people who really know exactly how everything ought to be. They've got it all nicely cut and dried, but in fact they don't have the inward dynamic to live the life that they are seeing by revelation. That's kind of an introduction, in a sense, to something that's a bit of a testimony for me, a bit of a confession for me. Although I had loved and thought about authority and patterns of church life for most of my Christian life, and I'd come to certain convictions, and I maintain and hold on to most of those convictions to this day. When I came down to Reading, which is 20-odd years ago now, I'd never actually seen it in reality. I'd seen it in the Scriptures. I'd seen the way that the New Testament functioned to a degree. I'd seen how the great dynamic of the New Testament and of Christianity is the indwelling Spirit. And only in Him and by Him can we be what we want to be. I'd seen how that is not only true in the individual, but how it has to be true in the church as well. That it's only as the church is indwelt by the living Spirit of God that we are able to be what God wants us to be. And I'd seen these things clearly, but in my own experience in the church that I was part of, I'd never seen it really in anything like consistency. So when I came to Reading, I'd only visited the church here once before that time. And as I began to see the way that things operated here, I felt as though all my Christmases had come at once. Because I was seeing, not in perfection, but I was seeing elements of things that I had believed passionately for years and years and years, but actually never seen operating. And part of the reason is faith. You can have a conviction about things, but unless you have God-given faith, that conviction that you have about things can degenerate into a kind of a legalism. You find yourself sticking to laws and principles, and you're living by principles, and you're doing things because they're right out of a sense of duty, rather than because there is a real flowing of the Spirit in those things. Faith is essential. It's not sufficient for us to have just the light, but we need the grace. We need the faith that God gives to make these things possible. Why is this such a fascinating subject to me? Well, if I say this, and I won't kind of spend too much time on this, really, the whole of this book is about authority. If you think of what's sometimes called a salvation history, if in your mind you kind of do a quick scan of the whole Bible and you were to say, well, what is it all about? How does it start off? Where does it go? What's it all about? Well, it's all about the way in which God's authority was abused and usurped. It's all about the way in which God intended His creation man to live under God's authority, listening to what God had to say and living it out, and consequently serving God and fulfilling God's purposes. And it's about the temptation that came into the world that said, you do not need to live your life under God's authority. You can live it under your own. That's what Eden is all about. You shall be as gods. That's what Satan said to Adam. If you do this and do this and do this, you'll no longer be tied to God's apron strings. You'll no longer be hemmed in under God's authority. You'll be able to be your own man. You'll be free. You can make your own choices. You don't need to do what anyone tells you. And that, another word for that is sin. And what we have in Jesus Christ is the one, and this, listen to his testimony according to Hebrews, as he comes into the world, I come to do thy will, O God. That's what he came to do. He came to be the man that Adam never was. He came to be the man that no man ever had become. He came to be God's agent on earth, fulfilling his will. And that's why he said things like, we only live by the words that proceed from God's mouth. I can only do those things that I hear my Father saying. I can only do those things that I see him doing. He lived his life under authority. And when he speaks about regeneration, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, the word regeneration is only used twice in the Bible. Once in Paul's writings to Titus, I think. And the other time in Matthew chapter 12, I think it is, when Jesus says this sort of cryptic thing. He says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his power. And then he goes on to say other things. And to me, it's always been like a mini definition of regeneration. Regeneration is when the Son sits in the throne. It's when his authority is operating in the way that it ought to be. When I'm no longer my own man. I'm no longer doing my own thing. You remember, I'm going off on so many tangents here that we shall never get back to this. When Jesus was preaching and he wanted an illustration for repentance, he took instinctively, or led by the Spirit of God, same thing for him, he took the story of Jonah, and he said to the people of Nineveh repented. So if we want Jesus' definition of what repentance is, we have to go to the book of Jonah, and we have to read as far as chapter 3 at least, and trace exactly what the people of Nineveh did. Because apparently that is Jesus' working definition of repentance. And I'm not going to go through any of it in detail, but one of the things that has to happen is that the king of Nineveh came down from his throne and put on sackcloth and ashes and submitted himself to the will of God. And until the king in us comes down off his throne and submits to God as the only one who has the right upon the throne, there is no reality of regeneration in our lives. It doesn't matter what experience we've had or how many blessings and how happy we feel about it. Unless he really is reigning in the throne with power and authority, then really the regeneration that he intended for us is not really operating in the way that it should. But I want to talk about the church, because the local church is intended to be an illustration. It's a visual aid of the fact that God is reestablishing his order. It's a visual aid of the fact that God certainly hasn't abdicated. He hasn't left things to their own devices. But in those people who are committed to him, who are yielded to him, he begins here on earth a genuine manifestation of the kingdom of God. So that we see the rule of God in operation. Now you may say, well, this sounds wonderful. Or you may say, this sounds just so hopelessly impossible that I don't need to think about this. Well, I want us to look at some parts of the scriptures and see what is in God's heart in the church. Because it's only in the church that what God means by authority and our response to authority can ever really be seen. And it's one of the reasons that God has put us in the church with people that we might not have chosen to be alongside us. You know, they kind of say you're stuck with your relatives, but you can choose your own friends. But there's a sense in which when God puts you into a place, when he sets the solitary in families, he puts you with people that you might not have a natural affinity with. It seems as though they are all elbows, and they probably feel that you're all elbows. And they're just not the kind of people that you would choose to be with normally. There's no accident in this. God is at work. He is at work showing, making it clear how we can live under his rule. We can live under one sovereign and consequently live lives which are rightly related to one another. Let me tell you some things about why this is such a struggle in some ways to understand what God means by authority. It's because we have, most of us have grown up in what you might call a Gentile power structure. As to say, we've grown up in a power structure which Jesus referred to. He said, well, the Gentiles, that's people outside the covenant. That's a little working definition for Gentiles for you. He said, people outside the covenant have this authority pattern. Their great ones are at the top of the pile. And they tell the next ones what to do, and the next ones tell the next ones what to do, and so it works all the way down. That is a Gentile power structure. It's around us, all around us. If you work, you live in it. If you live in this country, under this government, you live in it. You live under a Gentile power structure where someone tells you what to do because they are higher up than you are. You do exactly what you're told. And the amazing thing is that we're supposed to. We're supposed to. Paul says very, very plainly that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That means we have to pay our taxes. It means we have to keep to the speed limits. Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. It means that we have to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, because there is no authority other than the authority that has been given by God. It's all his authority. Jesus said, didn't he, as he ascended to the throne, he said, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. So all authority is actually an aspect of Christ's authority. And he gives strange authorities to strange people at times. I won't go into that too much just now. Let me give you an illustration as to why it is so difficult to find out what genuine biblical authority is like. Jesus said, that's the way the Gentiles operate. Their great ones lord it over them. That's the word he used. That's the verb in that instance. They act as lords over them. And then he said, and I can't imagine how this could have been said more plainly, it will not be like that among you. Now, that doesn't sound very complicated, does it? We know what a Gentile power structure is like. We know how the hierarchy works. We know how the chains of commands come down. And Jesus says so plainly, it will not be like that among you. Is there any of those words you don't understand? It will not be like that with you. And yet the extraordinary thing is that so often in church life, it's exactly like that. And in church organizations and missionary organizations, it operates in this Gentile power structure. Why does that happen? You might say, well, and people have said this to me before now, no doubt they'll say it again. But these are just your opinions. I can remember kind of being in a meeting with some elders on one occasion. They said, well, he said, I'm not surprised that you think like that. He said, because you were raised in the brethren. I've never had anything at all to do with the brethren. But it's just, interestingly enough, my early Christian days were in the Church of England, and I'll say something about the Church of England in a minute, which has a very different kind of power structure. If you go into the Middle East, I've never been there, but I've seen pictures of it. You will see from time to time things which are called tells. And a tell is a mound. Some of the mounds are really enormous. It's a great pile. And it looks almost like a hill or something like that, but because it stands out from the local environment so clearly, it's obvious that it's something different. Well, a tell is actually a pile of rubble. What it is in the places where they've had cities for thousands and thousands of years, what happens is the city is destroyed by invaders or whatever it is, that the rubble kind of settles down. And people come back to the place, if it's a good place, and they build another city on the top of it. And then another invader comes in, and they destroy it, and then some more people come in, and they build one on the top of that. For example, the tell of Jericho, that is the ruins of the original Jericho, is more than 80 feet high. That's to say, you have got over 80 feet of rubble of past civilizations. There is a verse, and I like obscure verses. There's a verse in Nehemiah when it tells about the difficulties that were happening as they were beginning to build the wall of Jerusalem. And you've got this little phrase, and it says, and Judah, that's the tribe of Judah. And Judah said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, and there's too much rubbish. You can imagine they were on top of destruction, on top of destruction, and it was almost impossible to begin to build because there's so much rubbish. And there are times when I look at this topic and I think, well, there's just so much rubbish. There's so much rubble from past efforts, from past civilizations, from past centuries. And I'll tell you why it came in just a little while. That it's exhausting even to think about it. And I think that what happens with some people is they think, well, we're never going to get back to the pristine purity of the early church. We're never going to have a church. So let's be pragmatic. This way works. We know this way works because there's a church down the road that does it like this. Or there was somebody in history that did it like this. So what happens is they begin to adopt patterns that they have seen blessed or that they have seen work in other situations. It's sometimes called the McDonaldization of the church. You know, you get a McDonald's and everyone is exactly the same. And all the food is exactly the same. All comes out of the same kind of thing. You know, you want a burger and goes into this, blop, and it's a burger. You want a chicken burger, same thing, blop. You want a plastic box, blop, same thing. All comes out of the same thing. It's just the same McDonaldization inside. It's standard. I don't believe churches were ever intended to be franchises. I don't think they were ever intended to be like the one down the street or like the one in the other part of the world. I think every one of them was intended to be unique. But it was intended to be unique under the authority of the Spirit of God making Jesus real in the midst. Not according to someone's particular perception. I've just remembered. I've read this to you before. I carry in the back of most of my preaching Bibles one or two quotes. My two favorite quotes are from a man named Anthony Norris Groves. He was a missionary in Persia, amongst other places, many years ago. And his biography was written by J.H. Lang. It really is a thrilling book to read if you've not read it. He says this, let me read it. I'd forgotten this was here, but I think this is relevant. What a blessing it is that the Lord's heart is so large that he can help wherever he sees some good, whereas man withdraws because he sees some evil thing, which is generally found to mean something that wounds his own self-love in the little scheme he had set up as perfection. I don't know about you, but I have an almost fatal temptation to set up little schemes of perfection. I've been searching for the whole of my life for the perfect briefcase and the perfect diary system. and with the conviction that if I ever get organized, the world can sit back and watch. You'll never see anything like it. But it's amazing what he says here. What he's saying is that God is pleased to bless in all kinds of situations. And we need to be sure that we don't have this critical spirit which sees all the errors everywhere else, and we set up our own little scheme of perfections. Because I tell you from my own personal testimony, our little schemes of perfection have no power in them to do the will of God. They may look perfect, but they are perfect corpses. That's what they are. Without the life in them, they may have all the parts in the right place, but they just don't do anything. They don't function. Here's another quote from Antonius Groves. As any system is in its provisions, this is a letter that he wrote to J.N. Darby, some of you who know your church history. As any system is in its provision narrower or wider than the truth, I either stop short or go beyond its provisions. But I infinitely rather bear with all their evils than separate from their good. I'm not going to read that again, but this, the heart of this man is tremendous, because he had such a clear sight of what God wanted, and yet he wasn't partisan. He wasn't someone who, like a sectarian person, who withdrew himself from it because he had the answers and nobody else. So the things I want to share today, I don't want to share them so that we compare ourselves with others, or that we think that we have the answers if we have all these things. I just want us to be willing, if you'll work with me, to go down through this 80 feet of rubble and see if we can find out what the original church was like, and ask the question, does that have any relevance for us? Well, it does have relevance for us, and I can explain it a little bit like this. You may have said, well, why is it that Christians have such different opinions about the way that churches should work? Some have a pastor, some have bishops, some have this, some have that. Why is it? Well, part of the reason is because those different churches, either knowingly or unknowing, are actually taking their data, they're taking their evidence from different places. Let me see if I can explain it. The Anglican Church, the Church of England, in this country and in other countries, they have what's known as an Episcopalian system. That simply means they have a system of bishops. And the bishop is kind of several ranks above the ordinary people in the congregation. You have the people in the congregation, then you have the priest, then you have a kind of an assistant bishop, then you have a bishop, that kind of a thing. And the bishop is the one who is responsible for this. And he is the ultimate guardian of the faith and the doctrine and all the rest of it. And you will know that there are some really good Anglican churches. Okay? There are some real, genuine Anglican churches. Genuine churches which are Anglican. Churches which have the Spirit of God moving in them. But for me, one of the difficulties I have with the Anglican setup, and I was actually heading to be an Anglican minister at one time. I was provisionally accepted at Oak Hill Theological College to train as an Anglican minister. What they would say is this. They would say the Anglican way of seeing the structure of their church, they would say, we know that the way we operate in our church is not what we see in the New Testament. We know that. I mean, I'm talking about evangelicals. We know that. But they would say the Anglican way sits on five things, and this is how they do it. They make each one of these represent a number. And they say this. The Anglican way of understanding, and consequently their church structure, rests on one canon of Scripture, that's to say one Bible, with two testaments, that's to say the Old and the New Testament. That's significant because there are different patterns of authority in the Old and the New, but they just say two testaments, one canon of Scripture, two testaments, three creeds, four councils, and five centuries of development. If you talk to an Anglican who knows his church history and knows why They do things the way that they did. They do it because they believe that the Spirit of God continued to guide the saints for the first 5 centuries. And that the Spirit of God guided them to establish a different kind of order, so that you have bishops which are in a hierarchical structure with a kind of a downward pattern. They say the Holy Spirit guided them to have territorial bishops who reigned over a certain area. They say that the Holy Spirit guided them to have certain ways of expressing truth in 3 classical creeds. They say that the church functioned in certain ways that came from 4 councils. And they say for the first 5 centuries, the Holy Spirit was still guiding the church. So if we go back to what it was like at the end of the 400s, then that's okay, because that's all part of the original church. Now, I hope you're asking some questions. Like, why did it stop at 500? Why did the Holy Spirit stop guiding at 500? Well, the thing that evangelical Anglicans will want to avoid is that when you get to the 5th century, you begin to have what's known as the papacy. You have infallibility kind of coming through. That was kind of explained later, but you've got this absolute person who is the king at the top of everything. And the church becomes a sort of a territorial thing. You know, don't you, that the real church of Jesus Christ is not territorial. You know that the New Testament isn't interested at all in territory. It's not interested in England. God is, but the Bible isn't. The church isn't territorial. It's different to that. It certainly doesn't have people over the top of it. But if you go back in history and you go back to people like Calvin and Luther, who were key people in what they call the Reformation, they also believed very strongly in the one canon of Scripture, the 2 testaments, the 3 creeds, the 4 councils. They might not have gone quite as far as 500, but they wouldn't have been far short of it. And that's why Calvin and Luther adopted patterns of meetings which were not very different from the Catholic ones. And it's why our own Anglican setup has what's known, sorry, I hope this isn't boring you too much, has what's known as the Elizabethan settlement or the Elizabethan compromise, because Queen Elizabeth I, and not our one now, Queen Elizabeth I, tried to bring into existence a church, one church, she said, but this church was to have what they said, a Reformed theology, but a Catholic liturgy. That's to say, it was to have, the theology was to be kind of like Lutheran and Calvinist a little bit, but the actual pattern of their church was actually going to be more like the Catholic Church. So you've got this thing that's called by historians the Elizabethan Compromise or the Elizabethan Settlement. So you've got this kind of mixture of things. Now, my simple question is, are we right to go beyond, actually, the revelation of the Scriptures in trying to understand how God wants us to live together under His authority in the Church? You see, to begin with, and you can see this very clearly in the Scriptures, let me show you a couple of examples. If you look at Acts chapter 20, and I think it's verse 28, this is the time when Paul calls the elders from the church in Ephesus to come and meet him at a place called Miletus. And he says certain things to them, and one of the things he says to them is this. So I'm just going to jump in at verse 28. He says this. Therefore, let me read it to you first of all in my King James Version, which is still my Bible of preference, but which we need to understand is an Anglican Bible. You need to understand that your King James Version is an Anglican Bible. Let me show you for an example. If you look at something like the first letter of Timothy, you probably won't find this because you're not using a King James Version. Now let's look at the second letter of Timothy. Right at the end of my second Timothy, this is what it says in my King James Version. This second epistle to Timotheus ordained the first bishop of the Church of Ephesus, was written from Rome when Paul was brought before Nero the second time. That is rubbish. That's part of the 80 feet of rubbish. Timothy was never bishop in the Anglican sense. He was never a bishop over elders. He was never over a territory. Timothy was an apostolic delegate. He was someone sent from Paul with specific apostolic authority that Paul delegated to him, but he never became a prince bishop. He never became someone who was over things. But it's actually built in to the translation. And if I look at chapter 20 here in my King James Version, my old King James Version, and verse 28, it says this, listen to it. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock of God, and I'll emphasize a word that I hope is different in your version, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Now the reason that this verse is so interesting is because we know that Paul said this to elders from Ephesus, but he actually calls them overseers. That is the Greek word episkopos, which is the word that our English word bishop comes from. So they're called bishops there. So the elders are bishops. So elder and bishops are synonymous titles. They have a different focus, but they're referring to the same people. You do not have two tiers with bishops and then elders underneath them, because the bishops and the elders are the same people. And then it says this, take heed therefore to yourselves, to all the flock of God, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God. And that is the verb pastor. So it makes it very plain that these elders that Paul was speaking to had been given the oversight. They watched over the church. Episkopos means to watch over. Watching over doesn't mean you do everything. Watching over doesn't mean that you carry all the responsibility. It does mean that you have a superintending responsibility. But it's the job of the eldership or the oversight to provide the pastoral care that's necessary in the church. Not exclusively, simply because if we have, like Ben was saying earlier on, if we have the Spirit of God in us, and the Spirit of God has come to make Jesus Christ real in us, we actually, every single one of us, actually has within us the spirit of a pastor. Because that's who Jesus was. He was the good pastor. Pastor is just a Latin word for shepherd. Jesus was the good pastor. So if you have Jesus in you, you have a good pastor in you with pastoral instincts. So here's the question. This is the question, if you remember, that Cain asked. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes. You are your brother's pastor. You are responsible for him. This is not something that you can relegate to the oversight and say, that's their job. No, it isn't. If you have the spirit of the pastor in you, it's your job. If you see the need, that's the first call for you. It's your responsibility to move towards it. But did you notice the word that I emphasized in the old King James Version? Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Greek word en means within or among, as part of. It's a very popular preposition in the New Testament. It's used over 2,700 times. And in our King James Version, of the 2,700 times, It's translated over just once here in this verse. This should never have been translated over. But it's not an accident that this is known as the King James Version. Here's a little bit of history if you didn't know it. King James was a king of two countries. He was a king of Scotland. He was King James VI of Scotland. And then he became the King of England, and he became King James I of England. And he had a passion. He wanted to reign over a united kingdom. That's his phrase. Every time you say united kingdom, you're quoting King James. That's his idea. He wanted to reign over a united kingdom. And he believed passionately that the only way you could have a united kingdom is if you had a united church. The pattern of church life in Scotland was Presbyterian. In England, it was Episcopalian, that's to say with bishops. He had been raised, his mother was a Catholic, but he'd been raised under Presbyterians, and he hated them. He hated them with a loathing which is extraordinary. I'll explain why in a minute. And he was quite determined that the united kingdom over he reigned and the united religion would be Episcopalian. It would be the church of the united kingdom, and it would have bishops. Now, I don't know whether you kind of realize this. Some of you will know this, because I know some of you are interested in history. But the bloodiest civil war that this country ever experienced was over church government. Do you know that the Civil War was all over church government? Well, it was. It was because King James I of England decided that he wanted the English system of bishops to operate in Scotland. So he tried to impose Episcopalianism, the rule of bishops, in Scotland. And it triggered a series of things that called the Civil War. And the Civil War then continued, and you had a kind of Presbyterian government. And the Scots agreed with our government for a while. But then there was a change, and the independents got the upper hand, and then the Scots didn't like that. And it was the bloodiest season of civil war that this country has ever had. It was all over church government. That's what it was all about. So this thing can have very serious consequences. But he wanted one kingdom, and he wanted a kingdom which was very carefully organized. He wanted things so that everyone knew their place. Everyone knew their place and knew their relationship to other people. So that everyone had a status and a level in society. And it was all crystal clear. So it was all absolutely controlled. He was a control freak, was King James. And he insisted that in his translation of the Bible, certain words were put back that had been lost by Tyndale. The word church, for example, was not in Tyndale's Bible. Only twice did Tyndale use it, and each time he used it to refer to heathen temples and the Acts of the Apostles, which didn't make the kind of church people very happy anyway. He always used the word congregation, because he knew that when the Bible used the word that's translated church, it doesn't mean a building. It means people gathered together. It means the assembly. But as soon as you begin to think of the main thing being the assembly, you lose the hierarchy, you lose the sense of the priest being able to do magic things, and the bishop over him being able to do even more magic things. And you lose this control element that goes right the way through. So, 2790, I think it is, times, the Greek preposition en is used, and just once it was translated over. Because they wanted to give the impression that the bishops were over the congregation. They weren't. They were within it. They were part of it. It's interesting that when God gave the old covenant to Moses, just before Moses was about to go, they were about to go to the promised land, and Moses repeated the old covenant to them in the book that we call the book of Deuteronomy. There's a section in there which tells God knew that they would go away from his best view and that they would actually establish a king. And God says to them through Moses that when you do have a king, this king is to have his own handwritten copy of the book of Deuteronomy, of the law, and that he is to use it every day. He is to study it every day, he is to read it every day, he is to think about it. And the purpose of this is that this king should understand that he was one of the brethren. That's why he was to do it. Because every other king they knew around them was a despot. Every other king they knew was absolutely in control. They made the laws as they chose and they broke them as they chose. The king was not subject to the rule of law. But in Israel, their king was subject to the rule of law of the Old Covenant. He had to remind himself every day that he had unique responsibilities. But actually God held him accountable in exactly the same way. And he could only reign really in accordance with the will of God that had been revealed to him. So he was not over. He was a shepherd. Israel's kings were intended to be shepherd kings. Let me say, this is a kind of a... I'll say it. Quite often you hear people say, and it sounds very good, it sounds very biblical. You hear people say, well, Jesus is a shepherd, and in the Old Testament, shepherds, in Bible days, shepherds always led their flock. He didn't drive them. It's absolutely true that they didn't drive them. But I think on two separate occasions, actually, God says to David, I took you from following the flock. Do you know that sometimes shepherds have to follow the flock and not lead it? Biblically. Now there's a revolutionary idea for you. I don't know any other church group. Maybe they do exist. I'm sure they do. I don't know any other church group where the elders are prepared to follow the flock. But it's biblical. It's absolutely biblical. Not all the time. There are times when they will have to take initiative as well. But it's just kind of part of a pattern. Sometimes the Lord is willing to follow as well as to be in the lead. Okay, let me show you another couple of verses. Let me go to this passage of Scripture again in case I don't get back to it. This is Hebrews chapter 13. A few weeks or months ago, I was over at West Drayton at Roger Cook's induction as pastor of all things at the Baptist church there. And it's always an interesting time for me when I'm in there. I was once inducted to a pastorate. You had this kind of special service where I was kind of prayed in and acknowledged to be the pastor. And my mother, who didn't come from a church background, who never really understood the word induction in that particular context, always referred to it as my coronation. We've been to Aaron's coronation. The sad thing is that lots of inductions are coronations, where the person becomes the king and he has a throne in the middle, and that's the pattern of it. I use these verses at Roger's induction. This is Hebrews chapter 13. It says three things here, and I want to apply them to us in a similar way as to the way I did for Roger. Here's the first one in verse 7. Now my King James Version says this, my New King James Version. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've put the two verses together because I don't think they should be separated. I think that's what they're about. It says, remember. Oh, thank you. It says, remember. I think that includes what Derek was saying to us this morning. Remembering them in their material needs. I think it means remembering them in prayer. I think it means remembering them before God. Remembering the role that God has trusted to them. Trusted to who? Well, my New King James Version says, who rule over you. But in the margin, they put the word lead. This is one of those places where the King James Version has led us down a particular line. And it's made us think about rule as something which is over people. They rule over. This is not the word rule. This is the word lead. Remember your leaders, it says. You see, a leader isn't on the top of someone, he's in front of someone. He's going first, you know, he's heading through the landmines or whatever else he's taking you, but he's going first. The arrows will hit him first. He's leading in that moral sense. He isn't leading because he's been given a badge or because he's been inducted. He's leading because God has given him some initiative that he's carrying through. But it says here that we are to remember our leaders. Then a little bit later on, and then it says, this is what you're to think about the leaders. Whose faith follow? So obviously they are to be men of faith. They're to be men who are going on with God. This is really so important that each one of us goes on with God, but it's even more important that the elders are going on with God. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he used the same language almost as Acts chapter 20, and he said, take heed to yourself, because if you do these things, you will save both yourselves and those who hear you when they see your progress. It isn't position, it's progress that's important. It's not where elders have attained that is the most significant thing. It's where they're going. You know, it is so easy for a work of God that has been a movement to become a monument, that everybody gathers round because this is what they were like and this is the truth they taught and this is the way it is. But any genuine work of God has to be a movement. It has to remain a movement. And that means the leader has to keep moving. Otherwise, he just becomes a rallying point and everybody gathers around him and it'll end up with the wagons in a circle and it will end up as a defensive unit. That's what will happen with it. But if they keep on moving, apparently, according to what Paul says to Timothy, not only will Timothy save himself if he keeps progressing, but he'll actually save those who hear him. There's no greater thing that we can give to people than the example of a life which is on the stretch for Jesus Christ. And then the writer says this, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. What is it that comes out of their lives? What is it that you see issuing forth from their lives? I think that's why this verse is here, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. It's not status, stature, it's not position. It's this life of Jesus Christ, which is the authentic hallmark of a man or a woman that God is commissioned to take the next step and for others to follow him. But here it says that they are to remember him. Then a little bit later on in verse 17, it says this, obey those who rule over you. Now, King James would have loved that. That's exactly what he wanted people to believe. Although the word isn't obey and the word isn't rule. The Bible that they used in King James day was a Bible called the Geneva Bible. That's what most people liked. But he hated it. And he hated it because the Geneva Bible had lots of comments in the margins. And there was one part that we know that he hated in particular, and it was the story of the Exodus. And in the story of the Exodus, if you remember, it speaks about the midwives who didn't put to death Israelite baby boys. And then when they were rebuked by this by the Egyptian authorities, the midwives said, well, the Israelite women are too quick for us. They give birth before we can get to them. And in the margin of the Geneva Bible, it says they were wrong to lie, but they were right to defy the king's will. You can imagine that King James did not like the comments that were in the Geneva Bible. He hated it, and he wanted it kind of got rid of it. So you have all this kind of thing in your King James Bible. The problem about our King James Bible is that when you try to understand authority and the way that it works in a local church, the King James Version is a hostile witness. It has an agenda. And it's all right as long as you know it's there. But if you don't know it's there, it will lead you into other conclusions about the way that authority is supposed to happen. This is actually the word trust. Trust your leaders. So remember your leaders. Trust your leaders. Trust that's such a different feel about it, isn't it, to obey, don't you think? Does it have a different feel for you? Trust your leaders, obey your leaders. I think there's a different feel in those two words. And trust is what this word is, trust them. And then right at the end of this, there's a lovely thing here where it says in verse 24, greet, or if you're using an Old King James Version, salute, it says. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. It's just one of the ordinary words for greet, but it's a special word in that it actually means to draw someone to you in an embrace. So if you really wanted a good kind of English word for this one, I suggest the word hug. I like the word hug. I think it's difficult to put a man on a pedestal if you hug him. I think it puts you on the same level, and you understand that this is a partnership together of authority and submission, yes, but it's because we trust, and it's because we remember, because they're special, because we're praying for them, and they for us. They watch over our souls. There's no doubt about that. But we trust them, and we hug them, that's to say, we embrace them. One of the things that that the devil will always try to do is he will always try to divide between shepherds and sheep. That's always been his policy. Smite the shepherd and the flock will scatter. That's always been a kind of a policy in the enemy. And we need to be sure that we don't allow it to happen. And I think one of the ways we can make that it doesn't happen is if we hug our elders. So at the end of this meeting, we'll form a queue. No, I'm not going to kind of do it in a theatrical way. But this is a word of affection. This is not a word of servile, cringing obedience. This is a word of affection. This pattern of authority, in some churches, you will have definite roles in the church, almost in the way that you might have in a business. If you had an organization chart and you've got the CEO and then the chief financial officer and then the head of this, and they recruit certain people and then they put their picture in the slot as the HR director or this or the other. And once they're in that slot, they automatically have a whole bunch of kind of responsibilities and authorities simply because they're in this slot. They've got this label that is never part of the New Testament picture of the church. Do you know, as far as we can see here in the scriptures, there's no indication that titles of any kind were ever used amongst early Christians. When Paul says he was called an apostle, it doesn't mean that people said Apostle Paul. It means that he was called to be an apostle. It's not his label, it's his calling. And elders aren't a label and pastors aren't labels. They are callings. They are things that God gives us to do. They're almost job descriptions, but they're certainly not labels. So you don't kind of create some sort of structure and then put all the right people in and then somehow delegate all these authorities to them. Because if you do, what you create is a perfect Gentile power structure. That's what you'll create. And Jesus said, it will not be like that among you. It's not going to be that sort of power structure at all. What else did I want to say to you? Yes, about that kind of same idea of the idea of putting a structure or a label. We have to realize that if you're thinking about elders or if you're thinking about teachers or pastors or whatever they are, you're not doing something which is a stereotype. Say, for example, you just happen to be kind of fortunate to have here in the church the person who is your absolute ideal image of an elder. He's just exactly what you think an elder should be like. He's got white hair and He's got a nice, gentle voice. And all, he's got all the right kind of things of it. The danger is that when you begin to think about elders, you begin to think, well, it'll be someone like this. No, it won't. He isn't like this because he's an elder. He's an elder because he's like this. You following that? It doesn't go with the job. It's the characteristics are different. And the characteristics of every man is different. And the characteristics of every gifting that God gives is different. So that with that list that Paul uses in Ephesians when he speaks about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, I think, this is my conviction, I don't think he is thinking about a local church at all. I think it would be very unusual to have apostle resident in a local church. I think it would be unusual to have the kind of prophet that they are referring to resident in a local church. If you remember people like Agabus in the New Testament, he's moving to and fro. I think evangelists moved to and fro. I think pastors and teachers moved to and fro. Pastor is not a term in the Scripture that is ever used to describe or to label the leader of a church. It never does that. It's always because it's the elders who have the role and the responsibility of pastoring the flock and all those who are in it. So how can this possibly work? Isn't this just kind of, isn't this cloud cuckoo land? Isn't this just too good to be true? I remember we had a brother here from Africa once who heard about the way we did things, and he said, this is too good to be true. I don't believe it. And when he came and he actually saw some of the way that things operated, he actually said, I still think this is too good to be true. And I remember having a conversation with him, and he'd been in a meeting where the Spirit of God had led, and there'd been three or four different people. There'd been a couple of prophecies, and there'd been a couple of people who'd shared words, and it had all perfectly knitted together, and he could not believe that this had not been scripted. He was absolutely convinced that one of the things that the elders did was secretly tell people what to do. The reason that it can work, if we are willing to trust God, is because Jesus said this. He said two things that I think are really key. He said, I will build my church. He called the church my church. And he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. So we know it's his kingdom and it's his church. And those who serve, serve him, and they serve us. And it's right that they are respected. It's right that we trust them. And there will be times, I've said this to you before, there are times when, because of the unique responsibility that they have, the oversight, will have information that you and I don't have. There will be times when they will know about individual lives in the church. They will know details that you don't have, because it's important that they keep those confidences. They can't tell you what it is. And there will be times, I've no doubt about it, there will be times when the elders have to say to a church, please trust us on this one. There are things we can't go into detail on this thing. They will be given extra information. They will be given extra grace for their extra responsibility. They watch for our souls. So we do need to trust them when we can't always see. That doesn't mean that we obey them with a kind of a salute, this sort of a salute, the Fuhrer salute. It doesn't mean that. It means that we see Christ in them. We see the example in them. We support them, we pray for them, we strengthen them as best we can as God enables us. And we see these things working out. Now it is hard work to dig through those 80 feet of rubble and to kind of see what the original pattern was like. And I'm not trying to present the Scriptures as a kind of a blueprint. I'm not saying do this and it will work. That's what I was trying to say right at the very beginning. You can have this blueprint perfectly. You can have all these details perfectly. And if this thing is not operating by grace and in the Spirit of God, all you'll have in your hands is a corpse, a perfectly formed corpse. It will look exactly the same as everything else. The only thing is, it won't do anything. It won't be able to hear what God is saying. It won't be able to be His hands and His feet and His heart. It won't be able to do those things. I'm going to stop. But before I do, if anyone has any questions about anything I've said, anything that is a challenge to you or anything that you want to challenge me, I want to give you an opportunity to ask me a question or two before I finish. And if there's some aspect of this that you think I should have touched that I didn't touch, please just kind of raise that as well, and I'll see if I can add a comment on that. Well, it's interesting, of course, that Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, and what I was trying to say about the Ephesians is I think the letter to the Ephesians is not just addressed to the Ephesians, it's actually referring to the whole church of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that it's in Ephesians where Paul speaks about the whole family that is in heaven and in earth. So the church of Jesus Christ is that company of those who belong to Him, who are owned, sealed by His Spirit, who are His, in heaven and in earth. It's been the pattern for some folks to divide the church into two parts. And they talk about the church militant, fighting still here, and the church triumphant. But the Bible doesn't do that. And I think it's key that it doesn't do it, because there's one church. This could bring me on to another of my kind of petty or pet themes. Not only do we have 80 feet of rubble down through the centuries, but we are still adding to this rubble by using Bible words in non-Bible ways. So that people will use the word church, and they'll use it in ways that the Bible never imagined its use. So they'll refer, for example, to the church in America, or the church in England. Or they'll refer to the church in the 21st century, or today's church, or tomorrow's church, or the Protestant church, or the Catholic church, or the Baptist church. All of these are misuses of the word church. When the word church is used in the Bible, it either means the whole church of Jesus Christ, or it means an individual local assembly under the authority, under God, of its oversight. That's the way it functions. So there never was any kind of piling up with one church over the top of others. And there never was a kind of a situation in which one prospering church might become a sort of a mother church and found lots of daughter churches who then have to, this is language that's used in some circles, who would then have to have the same DNA as the mother church, and would follow the same patterns, and you've got another McDonald's, what you've got. You've got another franchise. That's what you've got. But there's no trace of that in the Bible. Every single one of these churches is independent in the sense that it's not under any authority other than the authority of Jesus Christ and its own elders within the midst. These churches are not even under the combined authority of apostles. There's a key thing when in John's third letter, I think it is, it might be his second, he refers to a man who's become famous or infamous, a man named Diotrephes. Diotrephes is the first record we have of the churches, going in a different direction and moving towards a single man ministry and a single man authority. Because Diotrephes, according to the scripture, was someone who liked to have the preeminence. He liked to have first place. And if you read what John has to say to that particular kind of group, it looks as though Diotrephes had actually banned John from coming to the meetings. Could you believe it? tells you something about the autonomy of the local church, doesn't it? That a local church could actually shut the door on an apostle. Apostles are servants to the church. They take their authority from Jesus Christ, and they go where God opens doors for them. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, if I'm not an apostle to others, at least I'm an apostle to you. There were churches for which Paul was not the apostle. He didn't have those relationships with them. He didn't have those authority patterns with them. So it's different. And I think it's helpful to keep it straight, because otherwise we get into situations where we expect people to do that they have no authority to do. For example, and I'm not anti-Anglican, I promise you I'm not, but the Archbishop of Canterbury has no authority to speak for the church in England. There's no such thing as the church in England. There are churches in England, and there is the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Pope has no authority to speak to the Roman Catholic Church, because if it's a genuine churches, he has no authority. No, there's no one who has that kind of authority except Jesus Christ. It's he who walks in the midst of the lampstands. It's he who brings his word. It isn't some power figure. This is the danger. The old Puritans, some of them were very, very wise, and they used to say, you know, when the sun comes out, you can't see the stars. When you see the Son of God, you won't be focusing on the stars. You won't be focusing on the big preachers. You won't be focusing on the people who can do this and do this and do this, and who have kind of vast people who follow them. When the sun comes out, when the sun is seen, they'll follow the sun. And the stars will be invisible. Any other questions? Dave?
How would you see the relationship between apostolic authority and the oversight?
If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, I find this really fascinating. I know that Paul established eldership authority in places. We know that, don't we? That he went from place to place, and then on his return journey, he stood with the church as they recognized those who would be their elders. So we know that Paul is very supportive of the pattern that has oversight and elders. But the extraordinary thing is, if you think about it, that when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he never actually mentions the elders. Now, that church was in more trouble than any other that we kind of read of in the scriptures. But he addresses the church. And this is what I wanted to look at in Ephesians chapter 4. If you look at what it says here with that little list of, people say it's a fivefold ministry group, but it's actually fourfold. It's chapter 4 here. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, and I'll read from verse 9. And now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. That pastors and teachers is one grouping. I haven't got the time to explain why I'm saying that with such conviction. But it has to do with the Greek construction. There are four groups that Paul is referring to here. He's referring to apostles and prophets and evangelists, and the fourth group is pastors and teachers. And then he says this. This is why Jesus Christ has given to his church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. This is why. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, if we had the time to kind of go into some of the details of the prepositions that are used there, it has this kind of sense that the purpose of the apostolic and prophetic and evangelistic and pastor teaching ministry is actually to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. Because it's as the saints do the work of the ministry that the life of Christ is seen in the body. And I think that the apostles have a kind of a way, and I think the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers and the prophets too, have a way of kind of addressing individuals who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. But I don't see them as being over elders, except in the initial stages when they were actually standing with the church to see them come into being. So I don't see apostles in any kind of hierarchy. And I think there's little clues that you can kind of see in the way it operated. Diotrephes had mentioned, who obviously had the power. He was misbehaving. But no one questions the fact that the church, you know, would have this sort of authority. And when Paul writes to Timothy on one occasion, he says this. He says to Timothy, let no man despise your youth. And then he doesn't say, and you tell them to do what you're doing because you're my apostolic delegate. He says, let no man despise your youth, but you be an example to the believers. In other words, Timothy's authority is apostolically delegated authority in the church was a moral authority. It was only because he was who he was and because the issue of his life was Jesus Christ. It's only because his conduct was revealing the man he was that he had authority, not because he had some role in some hierarchy. Do you follow that I'm trying to say? Follow that? Anything, Ben?
Something said to me years ago, you may not stand by it, or you may not remember it, which would be very awkward for you, and I don't mind if you'll ignore it.
Philippians.
Just when he said in passing, he said, I feel a great spirit of anarchy as passing through the church, as I don't think it's my fellowship, it's different from the UK. 10 years ago or so, you said that to me. Is that relevant to tonight? Because I often wonder what led you to think that, what you meant by that.
I think if there's anything in this present era in which we are living now, you get some people who look at this and they say the world has never been as bad as it is. Jesus is coming kind of immediately. I think there's one thing alone which it, to me, is maybe the supreme characteristic of this age, and it is anarchy. I think it is resistance against authority. It's me defending and maintaining my rights and not understanding that there's a sense in which all authority has come from God. And I think that almost inevitably that will affect churches as well. And there will be people who will take what I've said now in kind of the wrong sense, and they will say, we don't need teachers, we don't need elders, we don't need any of these things because I've got the Spirit of God. You know, he teaches us how to live our lives. We need none of these things. And it actually breaks down this principle that I see, that actually there is a prospect in the local church of there being a proper exercise of authority and a proper submission to authority, which is not servile. In a couple of Wesley's hymns, he uses fear, which actually just means respect and honor. But at one point he talks about filial fear, and another point he talks about servile fear. Now the difference between those two things is that filial is coming from the French son. It's the respect that a son has to a father. But servile fear is the kind of fear that a servant has. And there's no place for servile fear in Christianity. There's no place for kowtowing, bowing down, prostrating yourself before a bishop or an archbishop or a pope or the leader of your order or any of those things. There's no place for any of that. It is a disgrace, actually, because God has made man in the image and likeness of God, and to put man into a place where he is on his face before other men, in that sense, is blasphemous, particularly if it's done in something which calls itself church. So I do think there is a spirit of anarchy, Ben. I think it's all around us. And I think the genie was let out of the bottle kind of almost in the 1960s and all this sort of thing with people who were just, you know, you do your own thing, you take no notice, you stand against the authority. And I I don't think the authorities that are today, I don't think our governments have any idea how to get it back in the bottle. And I think one of the problems is actually democracy. Because democracy emphasizes rights and rights and rights. And I think we're playing to that particular weakness in people. I'm not in favor of kind of tyranny either, but... And I agree partially with kind of Winston Churchill with what he had to say about democracy. But,
which I don't know, and most people don't know.
Okay, he said democracy has lots of kind of failings. The only thing it has in its favour is all the other systems are worse. That was a classic kind of Churchill quote.
He also said it has the seed of its own destruction.
Yes, it does. Anything else? Well, I think it can do. I think it can do. Yeah. I think it can.
I don't quite know what.
Yep.
So what the answer is.
Well, there is authority, and there's. When I've said these kind of things before, occasionally people have kind of encouraged me to play this a little bit softer. But I think it is important to understand that to be in a real church is not to be without authority. It is to be in subjection to Jesus Christ. So we're listening to Him. So that every part of our lives are listening to Him. So that actually we don't do anything arbitrary in the church. We don't, and this is why I say, people say, this is a council of perfection and you'll shut people's mouths and you'll intimidate them. But I don't think you should choose a chorus without God's amen in your heart. That's my conviction. And some people say, well, no, if you do that, people will say, no, they'll never ask for anything. But I don't think it takes a second to say, Lord, yes, okay, we can go ahead with it. And what I think it would be a tragedy, and maybe some of you have seen this happen, not here, happily, but you can sometimes be in meetings where even in a prayer meeting or something like that, every prayer follows the next one without a breath in between. Now, I don't think giving and receiving is taking place when that happens. Because I think that person's prayer was ready to be launched as soon as the other person gave a hint that they were stopping, and it just goes straight off. It comes from the old Pentecostal days. The old Pentecostals used to say, beware the silences. The devil gets in the silences. They said, keep the pot boiling. That's what they used to say. I think he's more likely to get in when the pot's boiling than when people are just pausing for a moment and just saying, Lord, is this the right time? It doesn't hurt. And it gives time for people to digest what has just taken place. I mean, this is just an illustration, but I always find it difficult if I'm in situations where people want to say what they call the Lord's Prayer. And it isn't that I have an objection to saying it. It's just that I can't keep up with them. Because, you know, they'll say, Our Father who art in heaven. And I want to pause a bit with that. And then it says, you know, your name, let it be hallowed. I want to pause a bit by that. So I'm in the first sentence when somebody else is kind of doing the glory and power bit at the end. And I think it's good for there to be just a breath in between things that happen, so we have a moment to digest and respond and see if we're following what the Lord is doing rather than just kind of shooting off in all different directions at the same time. And I think that momentary recognition that I am under the authority of the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ, and I pause for a moment, I don't think that will hurt us at all, and I don't think that will intimidate people. My feeling. But incidentally, I should have said this at the beginning, that I am not, this, what I've said tonight is not a definitive statement about church life, and it isn't endorsed by the elders, and they're fully free to kind of challenge me on any part of it, and this certainly isn't the fellowship line. Incidentally, I wanted to say this, that there's a sense in which there isn't a fellowship line. that always have traditionally, for those of you interested in this, that always have traditionally been two fellowship lines. There's been what you might call the Mr. North line, and Mr. North was very strong on the ministry. And he, Mr. North, would say, if you've got someone who has the ministry in the meeting, well, let everything kind of, let the meeting almost be a platform for the ministry. But you would also have Norman, whose emphasis, while not disagreeing with that, whose emphasis would be that it's important for the body to minister to itself in love, for it to be giving and receiving. And in the early days, when you had a kind of a flow of the two streams of Mr. North and Norman flowing into meetings, you had a real balance of things. When Norman spent more and more time abroad, you had just the Mr. North, and the fellowships began to move much more to a kind of a pattern which had a leader and a pastor, and there are fellowships who began just exactly the same way as we did. If you go past the building where they have now, they'll have the name of the pastor on the door, on the board outside, and they've adopted that model. My conviction is that that is not the model that we find here, and that the model we find here, while not trying to be a prescription and a blueprint, is a model which is conducive, which facilitates the moving of the Spirit in our meeting. I was saying this to Derek this morning, that when we had the church last school, Derek used to do a series of sessions on a topic which had an interesting title, and it was called Hindrances to the Spirit. And you think, well, that sounds a very negative thing to do, but it was invaluable, because if we have a genuine church, we can't do anything. I think that's a given. We all acknowledge that. But actually, we can make it more difficult for the Spirit of God to do what He wants, or we can make it easier for the Spirit of God to do what He wants. We can either facilitate or we can hinder Jesus Christ genuinely being the head of this church. And my conviction is that we're not far from the pattern which is conducive to letting the Spirit have His way. I think there's more room for Him to break into our meetings than there is with the other model. That's all I'm saying. And I'm not distancing myself. I'm not separating myself from the other people. Most of the churches where I go and preach, all of them adopt the other model. And I don't try and put their model right. It's their house. It's not my responsibility. But this is my conviction as to what we have in the Bible. And I don't think it's an accident that we have sufficient of these kind of little incidental clues and details about the way the early church functioned to understand that by the time it got into the first century, into 100 plus, it was already astray. It was going badly astray into the way of its authority roles and figures. And the man who caused as much trouble as any was a man named Ignatius of Antioch. If you want to know, there's a book here I've got. It's called The Apostolic Fathers. This is kind of writings, not many, but it's writings of people who are living in the years into the second century. That's 100 plus. And there are some fascinating things in there. You get some real insights into the way the churches were operating in the early days, although it's not part, as far as I'm concerned. I don't put this alongside the Bible. My understanding doesn't rest on the Bible and the Apostolic Fathers. I challenge and test the Apostolic Fathers by what I read in the Bible. And I think that's the way we should do it. Okay, is that enough? Let's pray, just briefly. Not my will, but thy will be done. Lord, I'm sure I can pray this for each one of us. That's what we want to say as a church, Lord, not our will. We may have our preferences, we may have all kinds of reasons why we prefer this to that, but we want to be able to put those down, to relinquish them in the power of your Spirit, Lord, and to say, not my will, your will be done. Lord, I think I can pray this for each one of us We want you to take your place in our church. We want this, that we say that Jesus Christ in the midst of us is Lord. And not just to be an aspiration and not just to be a principle, but to be a daily reality. And we ask, Lord, for grace and sensitivity, and we ask for understanding, and we ask for patience with one another. And we ask, Lord, for all the virtues which are necessary to make it possible for men and women to live together in harmony as God's people, and to be a testimony to the world that here heaven's will is done on earth. Jesus, be glorified in your church here in this place. Amen, Lord.